1 Corinthians chapter 5, where do we draw the line? Let me set the scene for a moment. Michael Cope is 49, and he's a convicted paedophile. At his last appearance in the Crown Court, he admitted that he was addicted to children. He has served several sentences of imprisonment for sexual assaults on young people, and he moves in church circles. In May, just 2 months ago, Sheffield Cathedral told him, not to attend services. Cathedral bars paedophile, was the Times headline. The leader writer on the 8th of May fumed with indignation. Let me quote, "The leper's bell tolls over Sheffield Cathedral. Its superstition towards the unclean is as medieval as its 15th century stones. The decision to bar Michael Cope is illogical, intolerant, and unchristian. The doors of God's house should be barred to no man. The redemptive power of his gospel denied to no one, however grievous his sin. Jesus chose to associate with outcasts, to emphasize that his Father loved all men without distinction. It is the sin that is abhorrent, not the sinner, but that message seems to be lost on the Sheffield Pharisees." Well, strong stuff. Now, of course, I have no idea of Cope's Christian commitment or whether he has truly repented of his past behavior. I hope he has. But what struck me in the leader piece was the indignation, the anger, that the thought that the church should actually exclude someone generated. Just breathe the E word, excommunication, today, and you can guarantee hackles will rise, and across the board there will be accusations of medieval barbarity and a denial of fundamental human rights. How dare you even think about excluding someone from the church, says the world. Ruth Gledhill, on that same day, the Times religious affairs correspondent, wrote a much more balanced comment, saying that the issue was as old as the church itself, and she pointed in her piece to our text, 1 Corinthians 5, with its uncompromisingly blunt punchline in verse 13. "Expel the wicked man from among you." What we call church discipline is a bit of a hot potato, and that's our subject tonight. See, listen to some social commentators today, and you soon discover that the only real sin of our times is intolerance. We tolerate anything but intolerance. Talk in the church about doing something, about error, or heresy, or immorality, let alone actually putting someone out, and you're met with a storm of outrage. And you know, even as Christian people, we feel, honestly, a bit shaky and uncertain when we're confronted with some of these hard texts, as we are tonight. Let's face it, if we asked every sinner here tonight to leave the building, there wouldn't be very many of us left, would there? We're individuals. What right have we to muddle in one another's lives, to pass judgment, to ferret out one another's secret flaws? Yes, we all have our darker sides, the side that we would be ashamed if other people knew about. We barely know all the facts of one another's situations. And didn't Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Isn't his way the way of loving acceptance rather than finger-pointing, name-naming, ostracization? Don't we hate the sin and love the sinner? And isn't it all so damaging and messy if the tabloids get hold of it, especially if there's sex or money involved? Yes, that's all true and right. And yet here in 1 Corinthians 5, and importantly from Jesus himself in Matthew 18, in interestingly one of the very few passages in the Gospels in which the Lord teaches about the future church, clear and hard and painful provision is made for when things go wrong. And if things are bad enough, they may lead to exclusion. The E word. But, in the words of my title, where do we draw the line? The situation in 1 Corinthians 5 was extreme. There was a very public, openly notorious sex scandal, sexual immorality, verse 1. Porneia. It could have been any premarital, or extramarital, or homosexual intercourse. But in this case, it was incest, or quasi-incest. A member of the congregation, end of verse 1, has his father's wife. He's having regular sex with his stepmother. And, you know, that wasn't just against Jewish law, and it wasn't just an offense under Roman law, as it was. It was a cultural taboo, verse 1, that does not even occur among pagans. And yet here it is, bold as brass in the church. Reminds us, if we need any reminding, that you can have a dynamic, spirit-filled, multi-gifted congregation with some morally rotten members. And in case you think Paul is sex-fixated, glance on to verse 11, for there are some additional categories of moral rottenness, by way only here of illustration. Look at them: sex, money, possessions, drink, and the tongue. All danger areas. Frankly, you know, there aren't many Christian problems here in which I've become involved across the years where one or other of those hasn't featured. I love the Malcolm Muggeridge quotation. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "The English have sex on the brain, a particularly unfortunate place to have it." You know, Paul hasn't got sex on the brain, and he doesn't let us off the discipline hook quite so lightly. When we're thinking about church discipline, we miss the point if we focus only on sex. And yet, we know that it's a fact of life, that sex is one of those areas where drives are so strong, where it's so bound up with our humanness, that Satan has, at times, incredible effectiveness in wrecking Christian lives and in destroying spiritual vitality. And that was the problem in Corinth. And it was desperately serious. It was worse in Corinth because there were two parties who were at fault. The man for his immorality, but also the congregation for its indifference. Yes, there was one incestuous member, but there were 100 indifferent ones. Verse 2. And you are proud, you plural, all plurals in verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have been mourning, filled with grief, and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You see, here is a congregation desensitized to sin, a comfortable spiritual elite, confident enough in their Christian freedom, sure enough of their salvation to think it doesn't really matter. Mourn? What for? What for? We're joyful. We're Christian people. Mourn? What for? It's not my problem. Mourn, says Paul, for an impure church. Mourn because the church has sinned. She has broken fellowship with a righteous God. She has compromised his holiness. She has become too selfish to care about sin in the church family. Too loveless to act decisively in the face of this scandal. And yet it's a hard word. It's the E word. Put out of the fellowship. Paul gives us two very powerful arguments for church discipline. First, in verses 3 to 5, he argues that it's for the good of the individual. Its aim is always, ultimately, restorative. The point is to secure repentance and reconciliation to God and across the fellowship. And that's surely what verse 5 highlights. The aim is that the offender's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Undergirding any disciplined decision is the desire for restoration. But how may that arise? Now, these are hard verses to apply and to interpret, but we can surely identify some important principles. A, we need to be sure of guilt. You see, Paul, with his apostolic authority, is sure, and, end of verse 3, has, as he puts it, already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if he was there. Sin is sin, and the godly leader doesn't mess around where the church is to live under the authority and rule of God's word. This isn't about power games. It's not about personality issues. It's about open disobedience to Scripture, which needs to be confronted. And Paul confronts it, fearlessly and bluntly. For us in this process, the three-stage approach, which Jesus spells out so clearly in Matthew 18, is so helpful. Let's glance back just for a moment to Matthew 18, because it's so important we look at this. Matthew 18, verse 15, 985 in the Church Bible. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, and some texts add, as the NIV does, against you, but some texts don't. Some texts simply say, if your brother sins. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's stage one in any sort of disciplinary situation. It's personal. It's private. It's gossip-free. The initiative rests on the person aware of the offense, who may or may not be the immediate victim. For example, if a teenager comes to me and says to me that her Sunday school teacher is trying to touch her sexually, I don't send her off for a private confrontation with the Sunday school teacher. But I do need to take immediate responsibility to act to clarify the truth. And, you know, in 9 cases out of 10, if we actually took this approach seriously, when problems in relationships in the church arose, if we actually took this approach seriously, relationships in the church would be transformed. As Jesus puts it, we would win over one another. But what do? We say to the rector or to the church wardens, don't you know about so-and-so? Something's got to be done. What are you going to do about it? Or more subtly sometimes, we say to our close circle, can I just mention so-and-so for your prayers? Or often we pray about my difficult relationship with so-and-so. You know, we'll do almost anything, won't we, to avoid this disturbingly, unsettlingly simple command of the Lord to sort it out face to face, if that's humanly possible. And to do it under the openness of Christ's lordship and in love towards a brother or sister. Restore him gently, says Paul in Galatians 6:1. Warn him as a brother, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. But if there's no response, we move on to stage 2, Matthew 18, verse 16. And that is to take one or two others. And this is the point at which perhaps people in the church leadership come and become involved. And we do that for clarity, for objectivity, for fairness, to get to the truth, to protect the accused as well as the accuser. Because none of us is fallible. Mistakes get made, things get misunderstood, and it can be very damaging. So we go with several other people. And we're not out to nail someone in condemnation. That's not the point. We're out to rescue them in love. That's what this second stage is about. And if that fails, stage 3, verse 17, is a more public naming in the church. Maybe at the PCC. Maybe at the prayer gathering. It could even be to the whole congregation in public worship. And if all that fails, says Jesus, The individual's own lack of response so calls in question their Christian commitment that the ultimate sanction is removal from the fellowship. You recognize publicly the spiritual alienation which is already demonstrating itself. Now, in the 26 years that I've been at All Souls, I can't ever remember any of us getting to a stage three position. That's not to say we've not had to act in disciplinary ways, because we have. We've asked people to step down from activities. We've asked people to sort out disputes. We've asked people to put right relationships. I'll never forget having with others to confront two separate individuals who had stolen significant amounts of church money in systematic thefts. It was dreadful. It was dreadful. There were admissions. There were tears. There appeared to be remorse. We put in place a repayment schedule in both cases, which was honored. We tried to establish some real pastoral accountability, but in both cases, the individuals drifted away and left the church. And perhaps, sadly, it was inevitable. And, you know, that ability, especially in London, just to sort of drift away, to immerse yourself in another church somewhere else, makes church discipline a very difficult task. But what is striking to note, just before we leave this Matthew passage, is that binding and loosing paragraph in verses 18 and 19. Because when we take on, this is in a way is extraordinary, when we take on the terrible responsibility of church discipline, the Lord is behind us. Heaven underlines our decisions. Excommunication by church courts was greatly abused in the 17th century. And Christopher Hill, the historian, calls it the rusty sword of the church in one of his books. But it still struck terror in many hearts. Listen to Francis Bacon writing in 1603. Excommunication, he says, is the greatest judgment upon the earth, being that which is ratified in heaven, and being a precursory or prelusory judgment to the great judgment of Christ at the end of the world. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. We need to be sure of guilt. That's point one. Paul was. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we're at the exclusion stage. We can safely assume, friends, that this man was not planning to change his lifestyle in any way. He was hardened and defiant. So A, we make sure we're clear about guilt. B, the responsibility for discipline is placed on the whole church. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand the man over to Satan. Here it is again, do you see? Discipline is in the name and with the authority of Jesus. And the church body is to carry it out. Now, you know, our natural inclination in all these situations is to assume that it's automatically a matter for the leadership. You know, why isn't the rector doing something? Why aren't the church wardens doing something? But sometimes, you know, tragically, it's the leadership which needs the discipline. And who's going to do that if it isn't the community of the church? You see, every one of us who is serious about church membership has a responsibility for the health of one another, the spiritual health of one another. Because we're members of a church and not a club, this isn't a sort of organization that sets its own rules. When you're here, you're not just a private individual, you know. Whether we like it or not, one of the non-negotiables of being a church member is that we have a responsibility, an accountability for one another's well-being. And that's why we love. We encourage and we share and we praise and we appreciate and we say nice things to one another. And sometimes it's because we challenge and rebuke and say hard things to one another, and we're ready to receive those from one another as well. Discipline, you know, is part of that process. We don't show love by saying, it doesn't matter. Or let's ignore it. Or by wringing our hands and saying, well, there's nothing really we can do. Divine love places us under obligation to one another. And if we can't or won't face that, then, friends, we have no right to call ourselves church members. But if we love the church, if we love the church, we're concerned for the purity of the church. And what ultimately matters in discipline is not a rocket from the rector, but the censure of the community. That's what makes church discipline count. So A, we must be sure of guilt. B, the responsibility for discipline is placed on the whole church. And C, discipline is serious. What does that chilling phrase in verse 5 mean? Hand the man over to Satan so that the sinful nature or the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What does it imply? What terrible powers have been committed to us all? At the very least, what is intended is a shock to the system. You know, we take the privileges and the comforts and the security of church membership for granted until somebody says, don't come. Go, leave. Don't come to the prayer meeting. Don't come to communion. Don't come to Sunday worship. And then, boy, you know, see how things change and see how hackles rise and see the letters that are flying when that sort of thing happens. So, you know, it's a shock to the system. And in Corinth, it wasn't so easy. It wasn't a question of sort of drifting down to All Saints Margaret Street or up to Holy Trinity Marylebone. It wasn't as easy as that. No, you see, you were exposed in Corinth. There was nowhere else to go. That's the difficulty. You know, drifting off to another church wasn't a possibility because you were known. And to be excluded was very public and very traumatic and very far-reaching. And it embraced social isolation as well. Look at that in verse 11. People were even to stop eating with you. I mean, this was something very serious, very traumatic. But worse than that, you know, the church's ban puts you back into the world, into a different realm, into enemy territory where Satan rules. And where, without the support of the fellowship, make no mistake, he is free to pile on the pressure and you're on your own. Now, if it sounds shocking to read about this cutting off, this putting out, this isolation, it's because it's meant to. It's meant to trigger some heart-searching. It's meant to bring a person face-to-face with whether they want ultimately to stand with or to stand against God in their lives. It's meant to make a man or woman long for the warm fires of home and the fellowship and the love of the worshipping community from which they've been sent. It's meant to do all that. But you know, the text suggests that it goes even further than that. Because the rebellious Christian may even find themselves, and this is truly shocking, the rebellious Christian may even find themselves physically or psychologically afflicted. Paul spoke of his own thorn in the flesh, do you remember, as a messenger of Satan. Ananias and Sapphira paid for their sin with their lives. Sometimes, you know, sometimes in his sovereignty, God allows sin to take its course and Satan to have his way to bring us to our senses and to confront us with spiritual realities. There may well be a physical or a psychological dimension to discipline, which embraces illness or even death. Some of us Christians who persist as rebels will ultimately be saved. Yes, of course. but by the skin of our teeth, and at the cost of an utterly wasted, utterly fruitless, and maybe even foreshortened Christian life. So discipline is very serious, very serious. And then from the individual in verses 3 to 5, we move briefly to the church in 6 to 8. If discipline is good for the individual, it is secondly essential for the church. See, the bottom line is this in all this. The purity of the church is of inestimable importance to Christ. And, you know, we know that this side of glory, the church is never going to be entirely pure. It can't be, because we're in it. You know, we know that there are secret sins in every one of us that only we can sort out. We know that most sin in any congregation is, and always will be, under wraps, behind closed doors, unseen. We know all that. But where there's open sin, sin persisted in, unchecked sin, sin that is hampering mutual fellowship, sin of any kind, not just sexual sin, but where there's open sin, persisted in sin, unchecked sin, sin that is hampering mutual fellowship, and where all the Matthew 18 approaches have been stubbornly rejected, then for the good of the church we must act. And that's where we draw the line. Don't you know, says Paul in verse 6, that a little yeast or leaven works through the whole batch of dough? You know, as we might put it, one bad apple. Well, that's the way it works in the church. If sin is tolerated in one member, it soon spreads through the body, like a cancer. Paul's going to develop the body metaphor later in this book, chapter 12. We're not just a bunch of individuals. You know, if one suffers, every part suffers, he says later. Similarly, if one brings shame on the fellowship, the whole church suffers. Every sin I commit, every unkind word I speak, every unloving action I demonstrate, damages all souls. And, you know, when I think about that, it sobers me. And wherever that sin is open and deliberate, then there is only one drastic remedy, verse 7a, get rid of the old yeast, purge the old yeast, says Paul. Just as they did in those Passover preparations, you remember at the time of the Passover, for 7 days before the Passover, the unleavened bread was cleared out, all the old yeast was cleared away, so that unleavened bread was all that was left. Stale yeast, bad yeast, fermenting yeast, had to go. And now we're after Christ's sacrifice. We're part, verse 7, of the new batch. We've got to be the new batch, which we already are, because the Passover preparations have now been fulfilled in Christ, and that's how God intends us to live, new creatures, demonstrating newness, freshness. And, you know, that's something to celebrate. Let's keep the festival, says Paul here, because that newness is a source of great joy, as the great John Chrysostom put it, for the true Christian. It is always Easter, always Pentecost, always Christmas. And if you're celebrating together sincerely and openly and continually, and if you're rejoicing in a new life, and a freedom from the power and the penalty of sin, it's hard to be indifferent if one of your number is in an incestuous relationship. It jars, doesn't it? It's so incongruous. I mean, frankly, it wrecks the party. And painful and embarrassing it may be, but it needs action. And that's what Paul says we should do. So discipline is good for the individual, and it's essential for the church. But there's a wonderfully relevant footnote in verses 9 to 13 that I can just touch on. And it's a footnote that some of us may need to hear. Because you see, the importance of being morally distinctive as Christians is what underlies the need for discipline. But if we begin ever to think that purity in the church is achieved by our withdrawing into a sort of Christian subculture or ghetto, we miss the point. Don't get me wrong, says Paul in verse 10. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't associate with immoral outsiders. You've got to live in the real world. And the sooner you realize that, the better, he says. But it goes further, verse 12. Stop judging outsiders so much. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Now, it's obvious if we stop to think about it. You know, think about it for a moment. Culpably blind to so many of our own sins, we slip so easily, don't we, into a sort of hard, smug judgmentalism of our non-Christian sins. We feel better somehow doing it. We feel slightly superior about it all. But, you know, if unregenerate people were capable of living righteous lives, then they wouldn't need the life-changing power of the gospel. You know, what would the point of evangelism be? We have no right to expect Christian living from people who aren't Christians. We've every right to expect it and to enforce it from people who are Christians and who are in the church. No, you know, any judging we do is to be applied not to outsiders, because they're God's responsibility, not to our brothers and sisters in the congregation who are in good standing, because what we're to do is to encourage them and to build them up, not to condemn them. No, what we're to judge is, verse 11, anyone who calls himself a brother but is not keeping to even basic Christian standards. So, you know, stop tutting and giving dirty looks to the gay bloke next door who seems to have a different partner every weekend. And start to be concerned about the man in your fellowship group who's sleeping with his girlfriend or who's drinking too much, because he's the one who's damaging the church and undermining the gospel. The dual themes of this chapter are summarized well by C.K. Barrett. Strict discipline within, complete freedom of association outside. Or in different words by David Pryor, purity in the church, penetration into the world. And, you know, that's the challenge of what it means to be a Christian. We're members of a family, the Christian family. As we thought this morning, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the greatest family the world will ever see. But as we all know, family life is painful. It's messy. We foul up. We're called to interact with some pretty unlovable Christian people. But you know, they're our brothers and sisters. We're responsible for them. We cannot be indifferent to them. We're all charged with family love, family loyalty, family likeness, and family discipline. And what is a family like where there's no discipline? It's awful. It's chaos. It just doesn't work. So may the Lord help each of us to take the responsibility of disciplining one another seriously and fearlessly. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words and difficult teaching, and we want to understand it deeply in our hearts and minds. Lord, you know all our own hearts and all their flaws and shortcomings, and none of us feels proud when we see our own sinfulness. None of us wants to point the finger at anybody else. And yet, Lord, help us, please, to take these truths to heart. Give us courage as we encourage and maybe even challenge one another. Help us to do it graciously, lovingly, fearlessly, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, that the church may be pure and strong and relevant. for your glory's sake. Amen.